Well, today we spend just one Sunday, we call it kind of a one-off Sunday, between some series here. Next week we're going to start a three-week series, a topical series that will focus on missions. And then after that we'll spend the rest of our fall and into, into November as we head towards Advent, believe it or not. And we'll be doing a fairly long topical study we're calling Countercultural. And we'll be talking about some issues that are pertinent, I think, to the church and to our life and our culture. But today I want to talk about the concept of worship. We're going to do that from John's Gospel, the 17th chapter. There we see in the context of John 17 that on the evening that Jesus was crucified, he shared in this Passover meal with his disciples. We call it his Last Supper. And during that supper, they spoke of many things. Jesus passed on a great deal of information to the disciples. He washed their feet as a sign of humility and as an example to those who were going to take that gospel message and take it out to the nations. They were going to take that message and carry it forward. He sent Judas off into the night to betray him over to the Jewish authorities. He passed on to them a new commandment that they were to love one another, that they were to care for one another as he had cared for them. They were to love one another and care for one another in that same way. He passed on to them a new covenant. He said a new covenant in his blood. He promised to send them the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Counselor, that the Holy Spirit might minister to them and bring unity into their fellowship, but also that the Holy Spirit might teach them and enlighten them and do all the things that the Holy Spirit has promised to do for those of us who know Christ. He promised that they would overcome the world like he has overcome the world. And then he prayed. And John 17 records that prayer for us. John 17 has come down to us now. We call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus because he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for us. He prays for all those who will come to know him through the ministry of his disciples. And so I want to take a look today at that prayer in John 17, I want to draw from it a lesson on the concept of worship, primarily corporate worship, although we worship God in multiple ways, even individually, and in multiple things that we do throughout the course of our day. But I want to focus primarily on this concept of corporate worship. It's not the only lesson we can draw from John 17. There's a lot of lessons that we could draw from John 17, but we'll just have to stick with one that will have to suffice for us this morning. Here's my hope that what we'll walk away from today from this message. My hope is that we're going to see from this text that we were set apart by God as a worshiping people. That those of us who know Jesus Christ, that have been given to him by God the Father, that we are set apart as a worshiping people. We are called to worship. We're going to see that we were, in essence, made for worship. That God has called us to himself that we might be a worshiping people. He has hardwired us, as it were, as followers of Jesus Christ, to be worshipers. That worship can take on multiple different modes and shapes, but that worship begins and ends in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in a triune God. So my hope is that we're going to see those things, that we are invited in as worshipers into this worship that takes place from eternity past to eternity future between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that we will see that God has created us for that. That worship in and of itself is an end. There's an end right in worship. It's not so much about what we experience, although that's a wonderful thing. It's not so much about what others experience, although we certainly hope good things for them. It's not about punching our ticket and saying we were at church, and so therefore God needs to give us a good week. But it's simply that worship is an end in itself, and that God has called us to be people who worship. We're going to do that out of John chapter 17. It's a long reading. I'll be reading the whole chapter this morning. John is the last of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if you're new to your Bibles, you'll find it in your New Testament. It's the fourth Gospel. The New Testament starts with the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of John is the fourth one in. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're in John chapter 17 today, and I'll be reading from the entire chapter, John chapter 17. So would you do us the honor. Let's stand together. Let's honor God as we read from his word today. John chapter 17. Jesus says this or prays this. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. They've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these alone, only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as I have loved you. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so the first and primary thing that we need to know this morning, and I think, quite frankly, for the rest of our lives, is that the heart of Christian worship is to glorify God the Father by glorifying God the Son. And so since I say that that's the most important thing that we can take away from this message today and that we need to take into the rest of our lives, I'll repeat it one time. The first and primary thing that we need to know today and for the rest of our lives is that the heart of Christian worship is to glorify God the Father by glorifying God the Son. This is the heart of Christian worship. By glorifying God through his Son. And I know some may say, well, you've been talking about this being a triune. This is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Where's the Holy Spirit in this? And I would simply say that the Holy Spirit participates in this worship by also bringing glory to the Son as he does the Father. One of the primary roles of the third person of the Trinity is simply to bring glory and honor to the second person of the Trinity and the first person of the Trinity. It's one of the primary tasks of the Holy Spirit is to honor Jesus Christ, to glorify Christ, and by glorifying Christ, by glorifying God the Father as well. And so Paul can say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, for we are the circumcision, meaning us, the church of Jesus Christ, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. We, the church, we worship by the Spirit of God, by the third person of the Trinity. And we glory in Christ Jesus. And Jesus has told us that as he is glorified, he glorifies the Father. And in fact, the Father glorifies the Son. And we see here the inner working of a triune God who is in complete unity and in complete harmony. who is glorifying one another and bringing glory to one another as well, and inviting us as the church to be incorporated in that, to be unified in that as well, and to have the privilege of joining in this worship that has been going on from eternity past and will go on to eternity future. That we would come into that worship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Notice here in the first five verses of John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer, that he focuses on his own glory. Isn't that interesting? He begins a prayer, an audible prayer, it appears, in context, that as he finishes speaking a very long discourse to the disciples there at the Last Supper, that he then goes into an audible prayer that they can hear, and the first thing he asks for is that he would be glorified. I don't recommend this as the way that we should start our prayers. God, glorify me. The only person who can do this is Jesus Christ. Certainly we can start off our prayers by honoring Christ, by glorifying Christ. But Christ starts a prayer. Jesus starts this prayer by saying, glorify me. Honor me. Lift up my name. Let them see my glory. It's a glory that I had with you. It's a glory that I shared with you. It's a glory that I will continue to share with you when the work on earth is done. That they might see my glory. It's not egotistical for Jesus to want his glory to be displayed. He is sinless. He is worthy. He offers us the very best. And the very best that God can offer us is Jesus Christ. And therefore, it would be disingenuous for Jesus to pray anything other than to say, God, let them see my glory. Because that is the very best that we can see. It is the very best that we can have, is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so he starts the prayer off by saying, let them see my glory. Friends, the only source of satisfaction and pleasure that will ever satisfy a human heart is to see the face of God in Jesus Christ the Son. Now, I know that's a bold statement, particularly if you're here today and you don't know Jesus and you say, I'm perfectly content. I don't need this stuff. I would say to believer and non-believer alike here today that the greatest source of satisfaction, in fact, the only thing that will ultimately satisfy you, is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that will ultimately satisfy a human heart. God made us that way. He hardwired us that way. It's the only way we're ultimately going to find satisfaction, and that is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us the only way we're going to know eternal life is through him as well. The only way that we will know eternal life, he clarifies this in verse 3, is to know God the Father in the face of Christ. So friends, if you want to know what satisfaction is, you will find it in Christ. If you want to know what eternal life is, you will find it in Christ. And if you want to find it anywhere else, you will find that you are not finding the ultimate satisfaction and you are not finding eternal life. Jesus could not be any more clear here. Eternal life is this, that they might know you, that they might believe in you, and that they might believe in the one that you have sent. This is eternal life. This is satisfaction. And so Jesus says, God, let them see my glory. Let these, my disciples, see and experience my glory, the glory that I had with you, the glory that I will have with you. Let those who know Christ, who know me, as a result of their testimony when I'm gone, let them see the glory that is in me. Let that be passed on to them. Let them worship you by seeing me. That is the heart of Christian worship. Look at verse 2. Here I think we see the reality of human existence. Jesus says he has authority over all flesh. He has authority over all flesh. God has given him domain over all flesh, over all human beings. That Jesus is the creator and he created everyone who has ever lived and everyone who will ever live. And God has given him authority over all flesh. Salvation is given over to the second person of the Trinity. It is in Jesus' hands because he has authority over all flesh. But notice what Jesus says here. He offers salvation only to those that the Father has given him. And so he gives back the glory and the honor to the first person of the Trinity. You've given me authority over all flesh. Salvation lies in me, and yet I offer salvation to those whom you have given me, the ones who will know you, those whom the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, has given to Jesus. Authority over all, but life only in those that God the Father gives him. Look what he says here in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Remember just a few weeks ago in our study through Romans 8, we talked about this, how this is the great one verse that shows both the complexities and the mysteries between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Both are absolutely real. That God is sovereign and human beings have a responsibility to respond to the grace of God. Both are absolutely true, and yet there is a mystery entwined in that. But here we focus on the first part. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Jesus is simply saying here what he says in our text for this morning in his prayer as well. I have authority over all flesh. Those who will know eternal life are those whom the Father has given me, and I will not lose them. I will keep them because God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, has given them to me. And so eternal life is to know God through Jesus and nobody else, friends. I know, again, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you would say, see, that's where Christians go off. That's why nobody wants to hear about their God, because they're always talking about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And all true believers must speak about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, because Jesus talks about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. So we're disingenuous when we offer up something that Jesus doesn't offer up. That salvation is found in him and in no one else. It is Satan's goal. It is our enemy's goal to blind the minds and the eyes of unbelievers so they cannot see this reality. That's what he does. It's to blind eyes. It's to make people think that somehow maybe we can work our way to God. Maybe there is a way that we can just kind of push Jesus off into a safe corner and we can work our way to God. The Jews in Jesus' day thought some of that as well. Look what happens here. There's an interchange here. And Jesus has been talking about being the bread of life and being one with the Father and a lot of things that are confusing some of the people. And they say to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What do I got to do, Jesus? I mean, kind of just get to the point. You're talking about bread and light and rivers and water. Just tell us, what do I do? What do I go out and do in order that I might be doing the works that God requires? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God. That you believe in the one that he sent. That's the work of God. Faith. That we would believe in the one that God has sent. This is eternal life. Jesus, what do I have to do? Just say it plainly. What do I have to do? I'll do whatever I have to do. You have to believe in the one that God has sent. That sounds like that's exclusivity, and I don't believe that. So what else do I have to do? And Jesus' answer is, you believe in the one that God has sent. That's eternal life. Life is there. And our enemy fights against that, and God fights against that. Look what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a perplexing text. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age, speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of who? Christ. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim, now Paul's saying this is what this is the gospel that we preach. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, as God, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Look what's happening here. Our enemy is at work blinding the eyes and the minds and the hearts of unbelievers. Paul's saying it's veiled to them. We're not proclaiming ourselves. That would be worthless. It would lead to no salvation. We proclaim Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. That is the gospel. That is our proclamation. And God is at work too with an incredible power. In fact, creative power, right? God, who before all things spoke into darkness and said, let there be light. By fiat, simply because he said it, it became. Out of nothing, Theologians call this ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was nothing. There was God. And God said, let light come out of darkness, and there was light. And that type of power and that type of creative juice, so to speak, and that type of immense enormity who is God, the same God who said, let light come out of darkness, he's shown the light of the gospel in our hearts. He's piercing the darkness, friends. And he's saying, the knowledge of God is found in the image of my Son, in the face of my Son. That's who you want to know God, you'll find him nowhere else but in the face of Jesus Christ, friends. Nowhere else. You'll see him nowhere else. Friends, when we gather together to worship, we are worshiping God who said, let light shine out of darkness. And we are coming to him through his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are worshiping God of the universe. And he says, you want to know me? I will reveal myself to you through my Son. You want to know me? You come to know my Son. That's how you know me. In the face of my Son, that's how you know God. Therefore, friends, Jesus says, God, let them see my glory. That's his prayer. Let them see me. Friends, it does us no good to serve a God who demonstrates false humility. It does us no good. Glorifying God in Jesus Christ is the best solution for our life. It's the only solution for our life. It's the only thing that will lead ultimately to satisfaction. It's the only thing that will ultimately lead to eternal life. It is the only way to genuine worship. It does us no good, friends, to worship a God with false humility. Look what Jesus says here, just quickly. He says, I want them to see the glory that I shared with you. I want them to see that glory. Now, here's an interesting thing. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, God is speaking through Isaiah. And twice, Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 48, God says this, I will share my glory with no one. Now, that's egotistical, isn't it? It's mine, my glory, and I will give it to nobody else, friends. I do not resonate the glory of God. You do not resonate the glory of God, except that we have come to know Jesus Christ, if you have, and Jesus has shared his glory with you. But it's not in and of ourselves, but it is in and of God. God demonstrates his glory in and of himself. And here's the interesting thing. Jesus says, I share your glory. And you say, but God said he doesn't share himself, his glory with anybody. So here's the interesting thing. Jesus is God, right? Jesus is God. Because God shares his glory with nobody. So when people knock on your door and say that Jesus can't be God because, you know, he's not glorious like the Father, you say, but he does share the Father's glory. And God doesn't share his glory with anybody else. Therefore, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He wants us to see that glory. He wants his disciples to see that glory. And it brings us, does us no good to bring God down to us to declare that, look, for human beings, if we want to be humble, what do? Well, if we want to be humble, we deflect glory from ourselves, right? We say, oh, no, that wasn't me. No, I didn't do that. No, you know, look elsewhere. And that can be a good thing for human beings because we should be humble as human beings. And we say, well, God is like us, right? So therefore, God, like us, should deflect glory too. And God should say, no, don't glorify me. I mean, glorify somebody else. Go out and look at a canyon and see the glory of God. Look, you can see God in a canyon. But God isn't deflecting his glory. He's saying, look at a canyon and see my glory. Look at the stars and see my glory. Friends, it does us no good to look at the stars and see, God, you must be thinking about me right now. You know, I see a beautiful sunset, and it's just for me. Now, friends, I'm not trying to mock us trying to realize who we are in Christ. It's an incredible thing. But nature displays the glory of God, not our glory. It's the glory of God. I've been writing a few papers in the last couple of weeks and doing a ton of research, and I came across something on the internet that said 9 famous women and why they're atheists. One of them is a famous actress, and she said, it is so good to know that there isn't a God, and I find all my value and all my satisfaction in me. And I would say, man, I would not want to live with you. Right? I wouldn't want to live there. Look, I love my wife, but I don't find all my satisfaction there. God didn't hardwire me to find all my satisfaction in my wife. He didn't hardwire to find all my satisfaction in me. But he hardwired us to find our satisfaction in him. He gives us wonderful things, doesn't he? He gives us beautiful things to look at, to declare his glory. I think I shared some years ago about a date I was on one time. And as the date came to an end, we pulled up to her house. And it was a perfectly romantic moment. You know, the moon is shining. It's a beautiful night. And she said, you know, I think God put the moon in the sky tonight just for me. And like a really bad date, I said, I don't think so. I mean, this is the moon. This is the moon that Moses saw. This is the moon that the Egyptians worshipped. This is the moon that Jesus saw. This moon's been around for a long time. God set it into space to declare his glory. It's not just for you. And that was the last time we ever dated, as you can imagine. I was willing to go on another date, but she decidedly was not willing to go on another date. Friends, the heavens display the glory of God. And the skies, they show his handiwork. Not ours, his. He is glorious. And when we gather together corporately to worship, and we in our family units, and when we're all by ourselves, when we are worshiping God, we are worshiping God, who is God. And we do it in the face of Jesus, his Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, our desire for genuine worship has to eclipse everything. It has to eclipse even good things. Our desire for fellowship, it's a wonderful thing. But our desire to worship God has to eclipse our desire for worship, our desire for fellowship. And to teach and to sit under what we hope at least sometimes is good preaching, and all the things that we do, and to see our children taught well, and to engage and to use the gifts that God has given us. It's all great stuff that we do corporately. All really, really good stuff. It has to be eclipsed by God. It has to be eclipsed by our desire to worship God. Evangelism is a beautiful thing. It is commanded of us that we share the gospel. And I know there's a lot of churches out there, and God bless them. I hope that God blesses their socks off and they get to be huge in number with thousands of people coming there. But when their primary goal on Sunday morning for corporate worship is evangelism, I would say evangelism is a beautiful thing. But our desire to worship God authentically has to eclipse our desire for evangelism, friends. It has to eclipse that. We're coming together to worship God. Can that speak to our evangelism? Absolutely. Paul said that there should become some coming into our fellowships and saying and declaring, surely God is in this place. I don't think it happens when we say, you're doing great. You're doing fantastic. You're kind of a little mini God, and it's all about you. And I'm not saying that's what all those churches do. I know a lot of them, just deep down, they have a desire for people to know Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing. I would just simply say, friends, I believe that our desire to worship God authentically has to eclipse even the good stuff. We're coming together to meet with God corporately as the body of Christ. And so as we do corporate worship, verses 6 through 19, we notice the emphasis is upon knowing Christ, upon being kept in Christ, about Christ revealing God to us who are his. Part of worship is knowing God. Part of worship is knowing Christ. And Jesus says in his prayer, I've told them what I need to tell them that they might know you. There's information. God speaks in words. Yes, he declares his glory in the heavens, but the glory of God in the heavens does not draw people ultimately to salvation. It's words. It's the gospel. God speaks to us in words, and Jesus says, I have told them, I have shared with them, I have given them the information. They know who I am. I've passed on that pertinent information to them. Now, that information and who you are, God, and who I am, may it keep them. May they be kept in you now. So that they know, and this stuff penetrates not just the mind, but into the heart, as we would say it, and takes deep root in our lives. It's a knowledge that leads unto salvation, not because knowledge saves, but because ultimately we got to know something about God. We got to know something about him. And he says, I'm telling you who I am in my son Jesus. That's who I am. That's my word to you. And so we are being kept by Jesus in this world, not taken out of it. Notice how he says that. It's so important for us to know that. That when we come to know Jesus, the idea is now to be kept in this world, but to not be of this world. Notice how many times, it actually, as I was reading it out loud both times this morning, it becomes confusing. The words begin to get jumbled together. There's so much of us, I'm in you, and you're in me, and they're in me, and I'm with you, and you're with me, and I'm going out of the world, but they're going to stay in the world. It gets a little bit confusing there. He's driving home a point, I think, audibly for the disciples that I'm leaving. I'm still going to be here. The Spirit of Christ will be with them, but I'm leaving. They're in the world. I'm going to keep them in the world. I'm not saying take them out of the world. If that were the case, friends, every time someone genuinely came to know Jesus Christ, poof, they'd be gone. They'd just be right up there physically with Christ. But that's not how it works. I'm keeping them here in you. And part of the keeping, friends, is worship and knowing who God is in the face of Jesus Christ. And part of the keeping is knowing God, knowing stuff about God. It doesn't save in and of itself, but it's important that we have a knowledge, a base of understanding who God is, who Jesus is. And so we're being kept in these things. Jesus has told his disciples before he moves into John 17, at least the last recorded words he says is, don't be discouraged. Don't fear. In this world, you're going to have great trouble. But be encouraged because I've overcome the world. And we may say, well, that's good for you, but what about us? You overcame the world, but what about us? And the answer is right there in his prayer. He's in us and we're in him. When he overcomes the world, what does that clearly mean? We've overcome the world. Not because we're smart, but because Jesus is God. And he's overcome the world. And he said, I'm keeping them in me. We're together, Father, and we're together. This vertical relationship has now become a horizontal relationship. And we're all together in this. So I've overcome the world. Don't be discouraged. By my overcoming the world, you have overcome the world as well. And so verse 17, a big part of our corporate worship is simply to be reminded of the truth found in God's word. The truth of God's word. We're being sanctified in truth, Jesus says. And what is truth? He tells us in John 17:17, doesn't he? Your word is truth. You say, but I don't hear God speaking to me. Do this. Open this book and read, and you will hear God speaking to you. You will hear God speaking to you with words. And thank God for the privilege that you speak English and that we've translated his word into English how many dozens of different ways. So if we have a preference on the way that we read things, we can find almost in every case our preference on how we're going to read things. This is the word of God. And we are being sanctified in it. We're being set apart. We're being made holy in the word of God. I know some would say, well, gosh, why do we have to come and listen to this guy talk every week? I get it. I do. I mean, not every sermon's a home run. Sometimes you just feel like, wow, let's get this thing over with. I understand that. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I'm thinking, I got to get this thing over with. But it's important. It's paramount. It's been the way that God has shared information from the time of Ezra to today. That when the nation of Israel came back together after the exile and they couldn't go to a temple because it had been destroyed and they began to set up synagogues and they met in smaller groups and communities, there was someone there who proclaimed the word of God to them. Into the days of Paul, where he proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues and on the streets, he preached the word of God. And he admitted, I'm not the best speaker in the world. There's better people, better trained orators than me. But I'm speaking to you the words of God. And inasmuch as we focus on the Word of God and proclaim the Word of God, then we hear the Word of God. And we can be changed by the Word of God. And so true worship, friends, verses 20 through 26, as we wind this up now, we need to know these things. Number one, unity is paramount in worship, both vertical and horizontal. Jesus wants us to be unified, and he wants to be unified with us. Friends, worship without unity is not worship. Worship without unity is not worship. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is sharing what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins to talk about some of the things that break human relationships, that shatter relationship in human experience. He mentions murder, which is a big one for breaking fellowship, right? He mentions murder, and then he mentions adultery, which has a way to sever families and break relationships. He talks about breaking oaths, making a promise, and then breaking the promise. He said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you can't keep your oaths, then just say yes or no. Don't pledge God to that. And so he's talking about these things that break relationships. He speaks about divorce as it breaks relationships. How many of us in here know how devastating divorce is? How it severs relationships. I'm not trying to condemn anybody here. It's just the reality. It severs things. It breaks things. This is why Jesus tells us that when we come to make our offering, to the Jews of that time, to come and make an offering was to worship God, to lay before God their sacrifice of worship, and to be made right with God. And Jesus says, when you come to make your offering, when you come to worship me, and it comes into your mind that you are not in fellowship with a brother or sister, if you are not in fellowship with them, if you have wronged them or they have wronged you, leave the offering at the altar. Stop worship. Go, be reconciled to your brother or sister. Do everything you can to reconcile that relationship. And when you've done all you can to reconcile the relationship, now and only now shall you come back to your offering and engage in worship. Leave it there if there's something severing unity. Because unity, friends, is that important in worship. So stop your worship when you know that you're harboring bitterness or anger or whatever it is that's severing a relationship. Be reconciled. Do all that you can. Live at peace with all people as much as it is possible for you, Paul says. Be reconciled and then worship. Because unity is that important in worship. It is paramount. Romans 15, Paul in Romans 15 talks about if you have a brother, and your brother, a follower of Christ, sees what you're doing and he's offended by it, and he's now walking away from his relationship with Christ, even if what you're doing is a good thing, it isn't sinful, Paul says, stop doing it. Help your brother understand or stop doing what you're doing. Even if it's not sinful, if it's harboring a problem for a brother, if it's making their relationship with Christ more difficult, stop doing it. Look to your brother first. And in that context, he says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude and mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how important unity is. That we would give up something that we think is a good thing if a brother or sister in Christ says, I don't get that, I don't understand that, and it really makes it hard for me to just say, well, then I won't do it. Because we need to be one in mind. We need to be worshiping together in unity. Number two, worship in the New Testament is internalized in the heart, whereas in the Old Testament, it's externalized. Have you thought about that? Look to the Old Testament, Leviticus 21 through 26, for instance, those chapters there. And you'll see that worship in the Old Testament was external. How does the priest look? What is he wearing? Is he dressed appropriately? Is he washed appropriately? What does your sacrifice look like? Is it an appropriate sacrifice? What do you look like as you come to worship? Where are you worshiping? What is the temple like? What is the place that you're worshiping like? What are all these external things? What's happening around you as you come before a holy God? But look to the New Testament and you'll see it's gone. It's now internal because Christ is now with us. He's the hope of glory. He's in us. And so worship is now internalized. It's not about what we're wearing anymore. It's not about where we're at anymore. It's not about whether we raise our hands or don't raise our hands. It's not about forms of worship anymore. In John chapter 4, Jesus is at the well with the woman of Samaria, and they talk about multiple things, but ultimately she says, listen, I got a question about worship. We worship in Samaria, you Jews worship in Jerusalem. Which one is it? And Jesus says, woman, which was a sign of respect in that day. Like, the day is coming. In fact, the day is now here. It's now. When you're not going to worry about where you're worshiping, it's not about worshiping here in Samaria or there in Jerusalem, but all of God's worshipers will worship God how? In spirit and in truth. That's how we're going to worship. Here, not out there anymore. It's been internalized. It's come to us because Christ has come to us. The New Testament is virtually silent on forms and locations for worship, friends. And yet how many in the church today put so much emphasis on that? Are you dressed appropriately? Did you do this right? Did you say this right? It's an internal act of worship. Now, Martin Luther, in a very Martin Luther-esque way, said the worship of God is the praise of God. It should be free at table, in private rooms, upstairs, downstairs, at home, abroad, for all people, in all places, at all times. Anyone who tells you differently, he said, is lying as badly as the Pope or the devil himself. Now, that's Martin Luther. He wasn't a fan of the Pope of that day. But he says, this is worship now in the New Testament. It's free. There's a freedom in worship. Everywhere, in all places, at all times. In your home and at the place of worship. There's a freedom that we need to experience. Doesn't mean we do anything we want. Of course not. There's other scriptures that speak to that. But there's a freedom and an internalization to our worship now, friends. So let me just wrap it up right here. Right here. Steps for developing a heart for worship. What are some of the steps that we can do? Number one, here's just three things I would suggest. Prepare yourself on Saturday night or Sunday morning to come to worship. Prepare yourself. How are you getting ready to come and go but with the community of God before God on Sunday morning? How are you prepping your mind and your heart? In my family, when our girls were younger growing up and even to this day, we just don't watch movies on Saturday nights. I think movies can be okay, but we just don't do that. I guess there's been some exceptions that the movie teaches us some things that are good to think about, but there aren't many movies like that anymore. So we just set aside Saturday nights, and generally speaking, we don't go out on Saturday nights. We have occasionally. So again, I'm not trying to set up a legalistic rule here. We just simply said, by and large, on Saturday nights, we're going to be prepping for Sunday morning. You know, we're going to be spending time together as a family or doing other things, but prepping ourselves, praying on Saturday night, knowing that we're going into Sunday morning to worship. And sometimes that's not possible for you on Saturday night, so on Sunday morning, try to do that. Prepare your heart and mind to come before God with the people of God, to be unified and ready to worship. Number two, if you have children, help them prepare. And I know what some of you are thinking right now. Have you seen how my kids prepare on Sunday morning? Right, clothes everywhere, and I can't wear this, and this doesn't fit, and what are they going to think about me if I wear this? I've been there. I raised two daughters. I got it. I get it. Not that girls are the only ones who do that. Sorry. Guys can do that too. But help your children as best you can to prepare for worship. Stop for a moment and say, whoa, relax. Let's pray. Let's go before God. We're going to be with the people of God to be in worship. How can we do that? In a way that we're not just going there, you know, right out of the door, right into the car, you know, arguing all the way to church and then, you know, get out of the car and act like a really good Christian family. I get how difficult that is. I understand. I'm not trying to set up a legalistic rule here for you. I'm just saying, whatever that works, how that works in your family, help your children prepare for worship. And finally this, friends, experience worship. Come to worship. Come to be with God's people. Look, we find 100 reasons why we don't need to be there on Sunday mornings. There's 100 things that are going on that we say, well, you know, I just don't need to be there. I get it. There's times that we can't be here. You know, vacations, you know, other things like that. But I would just say, experience worship. Come. Be a part of the body of Christ. Unity needs more than one person. We need to come together. So experience worship unless something genuinely keeps you away. And then stay. Stay until we're done worshiping. I understand you may have other things to do and you've got kids and your kids may be upset. I understand all that. If you leave today when we start singing, I'm not checking your name off. I'm just simply saying, stay if you can stay. Engage in worship. Be here. Worship with us. And then take that experience with you home. Worship in your homes. Worship on your own. We need to be people who are worshiping because we are made for worship, friends, to glorify the Father by glorifying the Son through the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's do this. Let's develop as best we can a heart for worship. Let's go to the heart of Christian worship, and let's do the very best we can to develop a heart for genuine Christian worship. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us in that process because it's never easy to do really hardly anything as human beings. But God, we need your help. So help us to love you, to worship you, to be united in fellowship, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to love those who come who aren't brothers and sisters in Christ, that they might see what genuine Christian worship looks like, and that they might declare that God is in this place, and so be saved. Lord, would you do those good things in and through us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.